So far this Christmas, we've thought about preparing for Christmas and indeed the hope of Christmas. And this morning, being that we are just one day away now from Christmas Day, we're going to be thinking about anticipating Christmas. As I don't know about your home, but I can tell you the anticipation of some in our home is almost unbearable now. Here's a dictionary definition that I found of anticipation: a feeling of excitement about something that is going to happen in the near future. I find that a really helpful definition because it highlights a very human problem, doesn't it, with anticipation. A feeling of excitement about something that is going to happen in the very near future. You see, the problem being that none of us as humans, outside of what we're told in God's word, know the future. Therefore, as much as we might anticipate something and indeed be excited about it, we can never be 100% sure that it's going to happen or happen in the way that we anticipate. Meaning that sometimes we are going to be disappointed. In fact, here are the first five examples given on the Cambridge Dictionary website of how the word anticipation can be used. If they're a bit small, let me read them to you. Number one, the audience waited in great anticipation, but nothing happened. Two, the city was filled with anticipation in the weeks before the festival. Three, we stood on the platform in anticipation, only to be told that the train was cancelled. The children jumped up and down in anticipation as the presents were produced. After months of anticipation, the holiday was a bit of a disappointment, actually. See, I find that really interesting. I just took that off the internet of a really recognized dictionary. And this word, anticipation, which means a feeling of excitement about something that is going to happen in the near future, well, three of the five examples here are used to describe negative experiences. So a little warning for us all about anticipating Christmas Day tomorrow. We don't know exactly what tomorrow will bring. Yet, 2,000 years ago, a young lady, Mary, was anticipating that first Christmas. And you see, Mary had a feeling of excitement about something she knew was going to happen in the near future. Remember the words of last Sunday afternoon we were looking at this, and the angel telling Mary that she would give birth to God's son, and the angel concluded, verse 37 of Luke chapter 1, "For no word from God will ever fail." And Mary's response, "May your word to me be fulfilled." You see, Mary trusted God. Elizabeth acknowledges the trust and faith that Mary has in God, doesn't she? She says, verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Mary was anticipating Christmas, the birth of Jesus, and the hope God had given not only to her, but to all mankind. And it's this anticipation of Christmas, and Mary's words in particular, in verses 46 to 45 that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this morning. Now, sadly, even some good Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches will avoid these words of Mary. They are known as the Magnificat, which is the first word in the Latin of the opening line, "My soul glorifies," or "My soul magnifies the Lord." And often, sadly, they're not spoken on in Bible-believing and teaching churches because the Catholic faith give Mary an incorrect position of prominence. Some even worship her. Yet I believe we only have to jump ahead to chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open, to give us, I think, a very clear biblical understanding of Mary. We read some of the words of a righteous man called Simeon, who Joseph and Mary meet at the temple. We're going to look at this tomorrow morning, actually. Let me read from verse 28 of Luke chapter 2. "Simeon took him," that's Jesus, "in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Verse 35, "So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, I believe that last statement by Simeon, it tells us lots of things, but two things in particular. I think it tells us that Mary herself needed saving. She too had fallen short of God's standard, just like you and me. And Jesus' words, Jesus' life, Jesus' death and resurrection would pierce Mary's own soul as well. She would recognize her own need for salvation. And two, and maybe not everyone's with me here, but for me, I think it tells us that Mary was saved in that verse. You see, Simeon doesn't say a sword may pierce your soul. Simeon says a sword will pierce your soul. And those who are Christians, at some point in our testimony, and maybe we don't use these words, but at some point, God's sword, his word, the Lord Jesus Christ, pierced our souls and we recognized who we were and who he was. When God pierces souls, it brings about salvation. So for the record, Mary does not warrant our worship. To worship Mary is to break the first and most important commandment, which is to love God with all that we are. And the way to God the Father, it is very clear in the Bible, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. It is not through Mary. But knowing Mary came to faith in Jesus, then we shouldn't shy away from Mary, because just like other men and women of faith in God in the Bible, we can learn from her. And the Holy Spirit clearly inspired Luke to make a note of these words of Mary for us to learn from, to be blessed by, as Mary anticipated that first Christmas. Therefore, this morning, I want to zero in, hopefully relatively quickly, on three things these verses tell us about God's people. And the first is this: God's people are those who magnify the Lord. Verse 46, "And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." God's people magnify the Lord. God should be, if you're a Christian here this morning, the central focus of our lives. For Mary, it's not that Joseph or Elizabeth or other relatives weren't important to her. They most definitely were. Elizabeth was the first person that Mary wanted to go and visit with her news. Yet all that was within Mary, heart, mind, conscience, her soul's priority, was to magnify the Lord, to glorify the Lord. That the word that is used here means to make great, to cause something to be held in greater esteem than what it already is, to exalt. I actually prefer magnifiers in the ESV and in the New King James Translation. I just think it's closer to the Greek word, and I actually think it's more helpful for us to understand of all ages, because all of us have used a magnifying glass, haven't we? And a magnifying glass makes something bigger. That's what Mary is trying to do. She wants to magnify the Lord, to exalt him. God's people magnify the Lord. As Christians, we don't say, "Look at me, look at what I've done," or "Look at him," or "Look at her." No. We say, "Look at Jesus, look at my Savior, look at the Lord." Therefore, Christians in Britain, those of us here at Grace Fellowship, we should stand out in the crowd, shouldn't we? It is polar opposite to how people in Britain, unbelievers in Britain, live today. It's not that unbelievers don't magnify things or people, they do. If you're not a Christian today, you will be magnifying someone or something, because you've been created to worship. We've been created to worship God. And if we don't fill that gap in worshiping, in magnifying God, then we fill it with other things, be it celebrities, musicians, sports teams, career, technology, social media, family, hobbies, interests. Even yourself. After all, that's what this world conditions you to do, to magnify yourself. Look at social media. But God's people seek to magnify him. Mary would be horrified to see how many, many in the Catholic faith rejoice in her when her concern was to magnify the Lord. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian here this morning, have you stood out in the crowd in 2023? Have you been seen as someone who magnifies the Lord? It's not time for New Year's resolutions yet, but what a challenge for us over this week ahead and going into 2024 to be those that magnify the Lord, whether at work, at home, with family, with friends, at school. We get so easily distracted, don't we, or is it just me? We so easily start to talk about other things, to praise other things, to praise other people. Yet, you see, in God's help, and this is where we draw encouragement from our studies in Ephesians, particularly that last section in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer, 14 to 21, with God's Spirit dwelling in us, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to reign, to fill us with his fullness, then even you and me, as insignificant and as poor a sinner as we may be, we can draw on his strength and we can be those who magnify him. Now, in God's grace, and I think through clear Bible teaching for many years, in God's goodness to us, I don't think as a church we have a problem with magnifying Mary to an unhelpful or an unbiblical place of prominence. But when I was thinking about this and thinking, well, how does this apply to Grace Fellowship? I was thinking, actually, do we sometimes at Grace, where we love to listen to good Bible communicators and teachers, do we sometimes have a problem with praising some great Bible teachers? Because if those Bible teachers who have been blessed with wonderful gifts of communicating God's word are just like Mary wanting to magnify the Lord, let us be cautious about praising other Bible teachers. They wouldn't want us to. Thank God for them. 18th century Reverend Charles Simeon had three aims for every Bible talk that he gave. I was blessed when someone told them to me years ago, shared them with me. I hope they bless you. If you don't know them, make a note of these. I think they're excellent. Every Bible talk that Charles Simeon gave, he had three aims. Number one, exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, humble the sinner. That's us, by the way. We need constant humbling, don't we? And number three, promote holiness, a life of godliness. Well, coming back to Mary's words, I think they lead us nicely to the second thing that we observe about God's people, which is this. God's people are those who are humble. Verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Mary was humble. And I think her humility, from what we read in these words, well, it was driven by two key factors. The first one was this, she was aware of God's power. Verse 49, the mighty one has done great things for me. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arms. She carries on, verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. I wonder who she was thinking of then. In my own reading plan, it's not long since I've been reading Daniel. And you think of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest earthly kings perhaps that has ruled on this earth, in majesty and splendor in the Babylonian kingdom. Well, you read Daniel chapter 4, and there is a ruler that God just took at the height of his power and humbled him. And then you carry on reading. And he lifted him back up again. You got David, the little, almost the forgotten child out in the fields, humbled little shepherd boy, raises up. Look at God's power. Secondly, she had a healthy fear of God. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him. I've met a number of people over the years who have been actually quite interested, really interested in seeking God, in finding God. And some, in God's grace and mercy, have come to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, others have given up. And there are still others that are still trying to seek God, still trying to find God. But every now and again when I talk to them, I just observe something in how they're speaking which just concerns me. I don't sense any humility. I don't sense any fear of God. If we were asked by an unbeliever, where is the best place for me to find God in the Bible? I think lots of us would naturally turn to a gospel. Let me point you towards the Lord Jesus. But lately I've been challenged in that thinking. And it's not that I wouldn't suggest a gospel. I think I would. I'd go to Mark, or I think I'd go to John. Matthew or Luke, they're all excellent, aren't they? Perhaps we all have a favorite that we might turn to. But you see, I might actually ask them before we even start, do you know anything about the one that you are trying to seek? Because you see, the Bible is God's word. It's about the one true God of the universe, and he is immensely powerful. He is the mighty one. So let me introduce you to Jesus. But before we do so, can you just bear this Bible verse in mind? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just bear that in mind as we try and seek God together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to know anything at all, here's the starting point. You see, over the centuries, many have turned to the Bible to find God, but I think often they come seeking somewhat of an equal. They don't come seeking a God who is in three persons, who is unfathomably more amazing than they are. And they come seeking a God that perhaps is a bit like a genie, that we can just rub at certain times and hear filling gaps in my life and hear meet my needs. They don't come looking for a God who may have purposes for them. And you see, a lot of the time they never find God because verse 50, so clear, God's mercy extends to those who fear him. God's people are those who are like Mary. They are humble. They are aware of God's power. And they have a healthy, reverent fear of Almighty God. Thirdly, God's people are those who have been saved. Those who have been saved. Something that I absolutely love about Mary's prayer or song of praise is how she addresses God in verse 47. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You see, I think to myself, when you try and meditate on God's word, I think, hold on a minute, Mary. God hasn't really done anything for you yet. How are you calling him my Savior? I don't understand. In fact, it would seem to me that God has seemingly made your life more difficult right now. People, if they're not already, they're going to be gossiping about you and Joseph and this child conceived out of wedlock. We're unlikely to know the full extent of the shame and disgust that people looked upon Mary and Joseph. And then I was thinking, Mary, you're materially poor. God has told you he's sending his son, but he hasn't dropped a load of gold bars down into your little home or wherever you live. Oh, and we know they were poor from chapter 2, don't we? That they go to the temple as required by God's law. And for a firstborn son, you're to offer a sacrifice of a lamb. And God made that wonderful provision for those that were poor of two doves. And Mary and Joseph, they're poor. They bring the two doves. So why does Mary rejoice in God as her Savior? Why? Well, if you study this prayer, and we haven't got time this morning to go into too much detail. Not much detail at all, really, sadly. But it's clear that Mary knew her Bible. She knew the Old Testament. See, what my Bible here that I've got, it's not a study Bible, but it is a cross-reference Bible. And I just want to go down these cross-references of scriptures that Mary alludes to or even quotes as we go through her song. Here we go. So Psalm 34, verses 2 to 3. Actually, I'm not going to be able to do the verses. We'll be here all day. Psalm 138, Psalm 71, Psalm 111, Exodus 20, Psalm 103, Psalm 98, Isaiah 40, Genesis chapter 11, Jeremiah 13, Psalm 107, Hannah's Prayer, 1 Samuel 2, Psalm 98, Genesis chapter 17, Psalm 132. Isn't that amazing? You've got to bear in mind that Jewish maidens were often arranged marriage for them at the age of 13 or 14, maybe 15 or 16. Mary's not older than that. How well did Mary know her scriptures? Her song here, her words, given to us by the Holy Spirit, but it's all the Bible. It's all biblical truth that she's declaring back. What a challenge to young people here. How well, young people, do you know your Bibles? Actually, everyone here, how well do we know our Bibles? How long? Are we going to be like Carmen and wait until... How old are you, Carmen? No, don't. Let's get into Bible reading plans. Know our scriptures. Mary's knowledge meant that she was aware that an anointed one, a Messiah, had been promised by God and would come from David's line. And of course, Mary had been told by the angel, verse 32, the Lord will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, God's people, forever. His kingdom will never end. Therefore, Mary is declaring all that she knew to be true of God and trusting in his promises. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You see, what we know about someone gives us faith about their actions for the future, doesn't it? My wife, I've shared this before, I'm sure she's much better at forgiving than what I am. And so based on her track record of quite often forgiving me, I have some confidence. Try not to take it for granted that she will forgive me in the future. The only thing is that Michelle is also human. She will change. In my old job, I did a lot of forecasting. We were bought by a big American company, and we were on the American Stock Exchange, and American shareholders always like to know, what are you forecasting for the future? There are people here that do finance, and I'm sure they do lots of forecasting. And they have to deal with people like me that are just commercial. We don't do as much on the finance side. The thing is, if you want to get the most accurate forecast, what do you need? I tell you what you need. You need as much data as possible. You need all the historical data. You need all the events that have happened. And then you can more correctly predict what will happen in the future. Well, that's really hard, isn't it, for human beings? How is Eli going to respond to me? Well, I've only got 15 years of experience of knowing Eli, and actually couldn't talk for about 10 of those years. No. Number of those years. I've only got 15 years with Eli. I've only got 30 or so years with Michelle, maybe a bit longer. But you see, with the Lord God, we've got thousands of years. All these data points of his goodness, of how he has come to save his people time and time again. So when we open our Bibles, and that's what Mary's doing, she's looking through the scripture and saying, God saved his people. God was merciful. God was gracious. God lifted them up from the pit. God protected them. God preserved them. Therefore, with all what I know about God, I can see something of the future in God's goodness. I don't know that future in entirety, but I know God is coming to rescue and save his people. Our knowledge of God that comes from the Bible, it is so important to us. It enabled Mary in faith to anticipate in full confidence Jesus' first coming. And in turn, she saw her salvation. Well, we as Christians, by faith, are those who anticipate in full confidence the Lord Jesus' second coming. And we can see ourselves with him in eternity. And what has God given us to help us to do this? Well, the same thing that he'd given Mary, his word, the Bible. Here's the tool to know God better. Here's the tool to be able to lean on his promises more, to cling to them like Mary, even when events happen that seem to turn our lives upside down. Mary was saved by Jesus' death on the cross, but in her faith, she saw God's plan of salvation. She's seeing it here as she sings. She didn't know the method. She had no idea how it was going to occur, but she knew God was coming to save his people. And notice how personal it was. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me. You see, Mary does go on to talk about God's blessing upon others. She does, doesn't she? Verse 50, his mercy extending from generation to generation. 52, how God lifts the humble. That's plural. Verse 53, filled the hungry with good things. Plural again. Verse 54, how God has helped Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Yet her priority in her worship, as she magnifies God, is her personal knowledge of Jesus as her Savior. Two weeks ago, my spirit rejoiced in the news that Danny's dad, Del, came to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has gone to be with the Lord last night. What a change in that man's destination just 2 weeks ago. 18 months ago, my eldest son, Josh, put his faith in the Lord Jesus. How I rejoiced then. But at the end of the day, my greatest rejoicing is in the fact that Jesus is my Savior, that he has saved me from my sins. You see, no one else can save me, and as much as I would love to, I cannot save anyone else. Only Jesus can. I cannot plead with God on Judgment Day. My spirit rejoices in God of my wife's Savior. I cannot say that the Mighty One has done great things for my children. They all believed in you, Lord. No. Eternal, my eternal salvation, your eternal salvation is solely dependent on whether you know, not think, on whether you know reconciliation with God for your sin, and only the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross can provide that. Is the only way. I find it incredible. I shouldn't do, because this is the word of God. That what Mary declared 2,000 years ago, as a Christian here today, can't we declare the same thing? The same things? My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Although, here's where I actually think our declaration is even more amazing. You see, Mary goes on to say, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And I guess we can't say that. Or maybe someone here, maybe one of the young people here are going to say, that was a blessed man or woman of God. But most of us won't be able to say that the way Mary was able to say that. But here's the thing, can't we declare, if you're a Christian here today, his son, the Lord Jesus, calls me blessed. I find that amazing. You see, you think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and you've got all those disciples, and all of them apart from Thomas, they see the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gives us such faith, doesn't it? Because there amongst the disciples, there's a real skeptic. There's someone who doubts away, and Thomas, no, I don't believe you. I know we're good friends. I know we've trusted each other. I know we've served Jesus, but I don't believe you, not until I see him with my eyes. Well, Jesus does wonderfully and mercifully show himself to Thomas, the end of John's gospel. And after seeing the risen Lord Jesus, Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say to him? because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, maybe you, like me, haven't yet seen the Lord Jesus physically just yet. We will do, but we haven't seen him yet, maybe. But I know in God's grace, many of us here wholeheartedly believe in him, and therefore Jesus calls us blessed. Wow. Mary was anticipating Christmas, and as she did, God's Spirit caused her to worship him. And within Mary's words, we have these truths about God's people to reflect on this Christmas time. God's people are those who magnify the Lord. They stand out from the crowd. God's people are those who are humble. They are aware of God's power. They have a healthy, reverent fear of God. And they are those who have been saved. They trust God's promises. And they know personally the Mighty One has done great things for them. May we live anticipating Jesus' second coming the way Mary lived anticipating Jesus' first coming. Amen.